Let us read together from God's Word once again, this time from the book of Revelation and chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, it's on page 1244 if you're using the Church Bible. And we're going to read verses 1 to 10. It's these verses that we're going to be thinking about this morning. Revelation chapter 13, beginning at the first verse. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn back in God's word to that passage in Revelation that we read just a moment ago. Revelation chapter 13 and verses 1 to 10. If you're using the Church Bible, it's page 1244. Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 to 10. We saw last Lord's Day and the one before that in chapter 12 that the dragon is in a rage because he has failed to destroy the Messiah. The dragon is a picture of the devil. He has been cast out of heaven at the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ, and he's enraged because of that as well. He can't get at the Messiah any longer, so he goes after the only enemy that he can. We saw that in the second half of chapter 12. He goes after the woman who is a symbol, a picture of the church. He makes war against the offspring of the woman. And now in chapter 13, we are given an insight into how the dragon, the devil, works. Because we're introduced to two beasts who do the dragon's bidding. A beast that comes out of the sea and a beast that comes out of the land. And together these three creatures, the dragon and the two beasts, form a kind of satanic counterfeit trinity. That's what's going on here. And again in Revelation, you see this theme of the devil imitating, counterfeiting the truth of God. We're going to see it in the mark that he puts upon his people this evening at the end of this chapter. So we need to understand who these beasts are or what these beasts represent so that we can recognize the devil's strategies and tactics. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, we are not unaware of Satan's schemes. And it's thanks to chapters like this one that we are better informed about the devil's schemes. I'm going to spend almost all of our time thinking about the beast, and then just briefly at the end, we'll think about the church. But there are three things about the beast that we are told and that we need to think about. First of all, in verses 1 to 4, we're told about the identity of the beast. The identity of the beast. Who or what is this beast out of the sea? Now, I hope by now none of you will think that it is a literal sea monster. You know by now that that's not the kind of book Revelation is. It's a book full of symbols. And Revelation is full of animals in particular that function as symbols. We've come across the lamb, or the dragon, and the eagle, and many, many others. So here we have in chapter 13 another one of these creatures that functions as a symbol. Question is, what does it symbolize? What does the beast from the sea represent? And as I've said again and again, if you want to understand the symbolism of Revelation, you need to turn to the Old Testament. And in particular, we need to look at Daniel chapter 7. Because in Daniel's vision, in chapter 7, he sees four great beasts that come up out of the sea. The first beast is like a lion. The second is like a bear. The third is like a leopard with four heads. And the fourth beast isn't like any creature, any animal in the natural world. It has 10 horns, we're told, and it speaks blasphemies. Those are the beasts that Daniel saw coming up out of the sea. And now, as we've just read, John is given a very, very similar vision, except that he only sees one beast coming out of the sea. And yet, when you read more closely, you see that John's beast contains elements of all four of Daniel's beasts. To put it another way, John's beast is all four of Daniel's beasts rolled into one. What we have here in Revelation 13 is a super beast, if you like. But what does it mean, this beast from the sea? In the Bible, the sea represents evil and chaos. It's easy to see why that's the case. You can't tame the sea. You can't cultivate the sea. You can't divide the sea into nice, neat patches of land and put fences along the way that you can with the land. You can't build on the sea. It's a restless, frightening, churning place of power. The Jews were not a seafaring people. They didn't like the sea, and so it was a good way of representing all that was wicked and evil. And the image of a sea monster in the Old Testament uses that symbolism. The sea monster in the Old Testament, again and again, is a picture of hostile, evil kingdoms who persecute God's people. And that, I suppose, is really the key thing to try to hold on to. The sea monster in the Old Testament is a picture of hostile, evil kingdoms that persecute the people of God. And so Pharaoh, for example, king of Egypt, is symbolized by a sea monster in the Old Testament. I'm going to be singing about that in Psalm 74 at the end of the service. Or Ezekiel 32, verse 2, Son of man, take up a lament concerning Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you are like a lion among the nations, you are like a monster in the seas. So the sea monster in the Old Testament is a picture of a hostile, evil kingdom that persecutes the people of God. And that's what you see when you look at Daniel chapter 7, isn't it? You may not remember from our studies in Daniel a while back, but each of the four beasts stands, Daniel is told, for a different kingdom that is going to come and persecute the church. The lion was Babylon. The bear was the empire of the Medes and the Persians. The leopard was the empire of Greece, Alexander the Great. And the fourth beast, well, it's the jury is out, the commentators are divided on the fourth beast, but I was suggesting that the fourth beast was the Roman Empire. Kingdoms that persecute the people of God. And each beast was succeeded in Daniel's vision by an even worse one, an even more terrible beast. But now John sees the ultimate beast at the end. All the beasts, all the kingdoms, as it were, rolled into one. And what is especially terrifying about this beast is that you can't kill it. It seems to keep coming back. That's what verse 3 means. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. Well, how can you have a mortal wound that's healed? A mortal wound means that you die, but this beast keeps coming back. It's a kind of horrific parody of the resurrection. You think it's dead, you think it's gone, but then it comes back. It's the stuff of horror films, isn't it? Things that can't be killed, and they keep coming back to haunt you. And this beast takes all kinds of different forms down through the generations, but it's always there. It keeps coming back. It has a mortal wound that is healed. And this lives on, this beast lives on from one generation to the next. For the whole 42 months that we're told, it lives on. And you may remember from last week that that time reference to 42 months is the time between the first and the second comings of the Lord Jesus. 1260 days, a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years, 42 months, it all refers to the same thing. It's the time between the two comings of the Lord Jesus, the time that we're living in here and now in 2015. The beast keeps coming back and coming back and coming back. It's been coming back for 2,000 years now, since John's day. The Roman Empire fell in the 4th century. The beast was fatally wounded. Was that the end of the church's troubles? Not at all, because the beast came back again in another guise. It's not just Rome, you see. It's not just the Roman Empire. It's all the evil kingdoms of the world persecuting the people of God rolled into one. Pope Innocent III, the Spanish Inquisition, Roman Catholic France at the time of the Reformation, the Stuart kings hounding the Covenanters, the Third Reich, fascist Italy, Mao Zedong, communist Soviet Union, the fundamentalist Islamic states today, the European Union with its interfering liberty, its equality-obsessed agenda of intolerance. It's the beast, this beast from the sea, this hostile power that keeps coming back, that is manifested in earthly powers, but it's inspired by the dragon. It keeps coming back and back and back. So in all of these different regimes, in all of these different governments, these dictators, these presidents, these kings, these parliaments, these governments, they're being manipulated and they're being directed by the dragon. He's the one that's pulling the strings. He's the puppet master behind the scenes, persecuting the church. The beast keeps coming back, the beast from the sea, hostile, persecuting kingdoms. And at the end of all of these different incarnations of the beast, all of these different historical manifestations of the beast, there will be one last, final, terrible beast with a capital B. All of those other manifestations that I've mentioned, you know, Hitler's Germany and Mussolini's Italy and Mao's China, all the rest of it, they're all beasts with a small b. But then at the end of time, before the Lord Jesus returns, there will be a beast from the sea with a capital B. That's what John is talking about in 1 John 2:18. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. Many beasts, again and again, all through history, climaxing in one final terrible beast from the sea. You probably know that there are some interpreters of Revelation who want to see this beast as something that just comes at the very end of history, that this chapter is just talking about maybe the last 7 years, maybe even just the last 3.5 years of human history. And they would have us believe that this chapter is meaningless. It's totally irrelevant to John's first readers and to the vast majority of the Christian church down through the ages. If this is just talking about a beast that comes at the end of history, what would it have meant to John's readers? What possible use or help could it have given to them? No, this beast is here in the world now, as it has been for 2,000 years. It's alive, it is active. John's readers saw it in the Roman Empire, the local governments and councils who were making war on the Christians of Asia Minor because they wouldn't compromise their loyalty to Jesus Christ. They knew who the beast was. And that's what we're meant to do with this chapter today. We're meant to look around us. We're meant to watch the news. We're meant to read history. We're meant to identify who the beast from the sea is today. Kingdoms and rulers and political powers against God and his people. Wherever you see blasphemy and the oppression of God's people and God's truth, that's the beast from the sea, busy at his work. Ask the Christians in Jos in Nigeria who the beast from the sea is, and they can tell you. Ask the Christians, as we were praying about in our prayer meeting on Wednesday night, the Christians in Pakistan and Nepal and Laos, ask them who the beast from the sea is. And they'll be able to tell you without thinking twice about it. The identity of the beast. Then secondly, the authority of the beast. The authority of the beast. You notice that this beast is satanically empowered. He's summoned by the dragon. We see that the end of chapter 12, the dragon stands on the sand of the sea. He has a foot, as it were, in both the sea and on the land. And he's summoning these two beasts out of the sea and out of the land. So he's summoned by the dragon. And he acts for the dragon. And he acts with the dragon's aims and motives. Verse 2 talks about the dragon's power, the dragon's throne, the dragon's great authority. That's what this beast is running on. That's what's empowering him. That's a very sobering perspective, isn't it, on persecuting regimes throughout the world. You think of the rulers of Burma, their cruel, oppressive military junta. You think of the Chinese Communist Party, or secular Albania, or secular Nepal, or Muslim Iran, or liberal United Kingdom. Behind these states, which make life so very difficult for the people of God, is the beast from the sea, inspired by the dragon, his power, his throne, his great authority. It teaches us that we need to wise up as Christians. We need to waken up and understand the true nature of the battle. We were thinking about this last Sabbath as well. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Chapters 12 and 13 of Revelation are just an expansion of Ephesians 6, verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities, principalities and powers of this dark world. So we need to pray. I just, why are, is this, why do Christians not pray? Why do we not pray as we should personally? Why do we not pray about these things in our families? And especially, why do we not pray as congregations? Why is it that the prayer meeting in the congregation is so often the least well-attended meeting? It is the second most important of any, whatever else we do as a church. Public worship must be first, and the prayer meeting must be the second thing. Whatever else we go to as a church, we must get together to pray. And this is why, because this is the nature of the battle. It is a spiritual battle. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not about bricks and mortar. It's not about pounds and pence. It is about the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We've got to pray about these things. We've got to be praying about our ministry as a congregation. Everything that we need, that we do as a church, has to be saturated and bathed in prayer. Otherwise, this is how you fight against the beast, isn't it? We shouldn't be naive about governments and states. They're not neutral. They're inspired, these persecuting states, by the devil, by the beast from the sea. Don't overestimate, think about this last week as well, don't overestimate what petitions and lobbying can do. Our weapons are not the weapons that the world fights with. The dragon is not swayed by petitions. Again, I'm not saying that we shouldn't write them and sign them and send letters to our MPs and all the rest of it, but whatever else we do, we must pray, because it is a spiritual battle that we're involved in. You don't fight the dragon, you don't fight the beast from the sea with lasers and bullets and smart bombs and political shrewdness. Whatever else we do, we must pray as a church. If the Church of Jesus Christ doesn't pray against the devil, nobody else is going to do it. And this is how the kingdom advances. The identity of the beast, the authority of the beast, thirdly, the activity of the beast. The activity of the beast. What does the beast do? Well, John sees that he does three things. He blasphemes. He blasphemes. You see that in verse 1, blasphemous names on its head. And we see it in verses 5 and 6, a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling. He blasphemes. Now that was very, very clear in John's day in the Roman Empire. The Roman emperors blasphemed. The rulers, the heads of this nation, this beast. Augustus claimed to be divine. Nero called himself the savior of the world. Domitian, the emperor probably in John's day, wanted to be called our Lord and our God. They blaspheme. And verse 6 explains what that blasphemy looks like. They blaspheme God's name. In other words, they blaspheme all that God is. God's name stands for all that he is. It's not so much taking God's name in vain. It's trying to cut God down to size. It's trying to demean God. Anything that demeans God, that cuts God down to size, that's blasphemy. And there are all kinds of different ways of doing that, aren't there? The beast can make God out to be a horrible, cruel, bloodthirsty tyrant on a power trip who takes a sadistic delight in burning people in the never-ending fires of hell. Or the beast can present God as a cuddly old grandpa who wouldn't send anyone to hell. Either way, the beast doesn't care which approach he takes. Both is blasphemy, isn't it? In both cases, he's demeaning God. He's slandering God's name. He blasphemes God's dwelling place. A way of saying everything that's associated with heaven, everything that's associated with holiness and goodness and purity. He slanders what is good and what is right and calls it evil. And we're certainly seeing that in the West at the moment, aren't we? nations that are glorifying gay marriage and abortion and assisted suicide. These things are being lobbied for. They're being pushed. They're on the agenda of governments blaspheming God's name and God's dwelling place. And he blasphemes those who live in heaven. That certainly means angels, but it also includes Christians, because the New Testament tells us that we are citizens of heaven. That is our real dwelling place. Our ultimate loyalty is tied up in heaven and not here on earth. The seven churches knew all about this kind of blasphemy, this kind of slander. That's what they were experiencing every day from the Jews and from their neighbors and from the Romans. They were being misrepresented as traitors to the empire because they wouldn't sacrifice to the emperor. They wouldn't call Domitian my Lord and my God. They were the best neighbors that you could imagine, the best citizens that you could hope for, and yet they were branded troublemakers and fanatics and dangerous extremists. They were blasphemed. They were slandered. Does that sound familiar at all? The beast is going to keep doing this, you see. The beast keeps coming back. It doesn't go away for 42 months, for the whole time between the first and second comings of Jesus Christ. The whole time that the church is in the wilderness. Don't be surprised when human rulers and states act like beasts, when they blaspheme God's name and persecute God's people. This isn't something just for the killing times back in the old days. This is not just something for the last days before the second coming of Christ. This is something that is the experience of God's people for the whole 42 months between the comings of Jesus Christ. So what does the beast do? He blasphemes. And then he persecutes. He persecutes. He has the power, we're told in verse 7, to make war on the saints and even to conquer them. It seems that he's victorious. And that's certainly how it looked to the churches that John was writing to in Asia Minor. Here's John the Apostle, the best friend that Jesus had on earth. And where is he? He's in exile on Patmos. Antipas has been martyred. He's been put to death in Pergamum. There are many saints in these seven churches who are on the breadline because they won't compromise their faith. They've lost their jobs. They've lost their livelihoods. They're going hungry. Jesus says to the church in Smyrna, I know your poverty. It's not just empty rhetoric. They were destitute because they wouldn't compromise their faith. They're being slandered, Jesus says, by synagogues of Satan. Don't be surprised by persecution. Jesus warned the church in Smyrna, a good church with nothing that was bad said about it. He says to the church in Smyrna, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. The beast has the power to persecute. He has the power to make war on you and to conquer you. Not in any ultimate sense. He can't snatch you out of God's hand and take you to hell with him. But he can make life very, very difficult and painful and unpleasant for the people of God. He blasphemes, he persecutes, and lastly, he's worshipped. He's worshipped. Many, many, many people give their allegiance to the beast instead of God. Look at verse 4. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? And who can fight against it? Who is like the beast? It's a horrible, twisted, hellish version of that recurring Old Testament question. Who is like the Lord our God? Here are people who are giving their loyalty and their reverence, who are astounded and impressed by the world instead of God. Who is like the beast? Who is like my football hero, my pop idol, my great thinker that has influenced my thinking, my example, my mentor in my career, my hero in Hollywood? Who is like the beast? Instead of worshiping God, they worship created things instead. Who does it? All the inhabitants of the earth whose names were not written in the book of life. In other words, to put it a different way, anyone who's not a Christian worships the beast and the dragon. That's quite uncomfortable, isn't it? We're not just talking here about brainwashed jihadists who blow themselves up in the market square in Baghdad. We're not just talking about Nazi stormtroopers or the Soviet KGB. Your next door neighbor who isn't a Christian worships the beast. They give their allegiance to something other than God. They're on the side of the beast and the dragon. There isn't any middle ground. There is no other place to stand. And is it possible that there's even someone here this morning who worships the dragon and the beast? Even a communicant member of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And what matters to you more than anything is the world and its values and its attitudes. That's what it means to worship the beast. The beast's identity, authority, and activity. And then just as we close, let me say a word about the church. What is the church to do? How is the church to respond to this oppression of the beast? What is God's word to this suffering people? Well, look at verses 9 and 10. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. It doesn't sound like much of a comfort, really, does it? It sounds like John is saying, whatever will be, so just grit your teeth and bear it. But of course, that's not what he's saying. It's a quotation from two Old Testament texts in Jeremiah, where God was warning Israel that they were going to go into exile. And it seemed like the end of the world. In fact, we've just read earlier in the service in 2 Kings 25 what that looked like, going into exile. But God revealed through the prophets that actually God was using this terrible, terrible thing, this awful catastrophe, this persecution, to discipline his people and to purify them and to make them stronger. Do you remember what God said about the exile in Jeremiah 29:11? He said, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And so God is really saying here to a suffering people in John's day and to us today, endure the affliction, endure the persecution of the beast with patience and with faithfulness, because I have a good purpose in it. I have a loving purpose in all of this. The whole passage reminds us that God is in control, even of severe evil, even of the dragon and the beast from the sea. I said at the beginning that the beast derives its authority from the dragon, and that's true, but there's a greater power here than the dragon's power, without which no creature in the universe can do anything. And four times in verses 5 to 7, you find this phrase, he was given, about the beast. He was given a mouth to blaspheme. He was given authority for 42 months. He was given power to war against the saints. He was given authority over the people of the earth. Who gave him those things? Who allowed him to do those things? It was God. In other words, the devil, the dragon, and all his lackeys, they haven't got any power to do one single thing on earth unless God permits it. And so even this horrible, terrible persecution and oppression from the beast, even this is under the sovereign control of God. And he can use it to bring glory to himself and good to his people. God doesn't promise anywhere in the Bible to protect us from suffering. But he does promise that he will protect us in suffering. Because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We are safe forever. The dragon and all the beasts in the world cannot touch us in the end. They can kill the body, Jesus says, but they can't kill the soul. So this calls for patient endurance and faith on the part of the saints. Yes, it's hard to be a Christian in the schoolroom, in the playground, in the workplace, maybe for some of us even in our own families. Question is, will you patiently endure? Will you handle hardship faithfully? Are you looking to Jesus Christ for strength every day? Here is a call for endurance and for the faith of the saints. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you are God and King over all the earth. We thank you that you are exalted above all thrones and powers and dominion, that all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to Jesus Christ, your King this day. We thank you that he is sovereign over the dragon and over the beast from the sea and the beast from the land. So fill us with confidence, O God, in your power and in your sovereignty. Help us not to despair, even when it seems that the beast is triumphing over your people. Protect them, we pray. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.